If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This is one of those verses that you want to deal with it in its context, but you want to deal with it individually, because the substance that's here needs to be understood and could most certainly be easily misunderstood. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church. So let me read it one more time. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So it's always helpful and necessary to place any portion of Scripture within the broader portion around it, meaning its context. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. And among that church, there are very faithful, godly people. But there has arisen a group of dissatisfied Christians who are seeking a deeper spiritual experience. So you have a group of Christians that things have not turned out the way they would have anticipated. And they are not as, if I would want to use Paul's terminology here, they're not as fulfilled in their Christian life as they would hope. And so they are in danger of turning away from the simple and clear message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in their place, and turning to faddish mystery religions is a term that when you read church history, it'll describe all of these different little sects of religion going around called mystery religions that would offer different advice for a more fulfilled Christian life. So the idea that there's a guru out there and that if you follow his or her teaching, though it be in addition to the gospel, you will have a more fulfilling experience of Christ. The problem is, in doing that, they were in danger of losing Christ. So what were they about to turn to? Well, they were about to turn to observance of Old Testament dietary laws, which Christ had fulfilled, right? Christ had fulfilled all of those. And so now they were free to eat or drink whatever they wanted. It was sanctified in Christ. And they were in danger of giving up that freedom to go back to the regulations imparted in the Old Testament. They were in danger of giving up the exclusive worship of Jesus for worshiping angels. He says that in chapter 2, verse 18. And he says, Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, and He's been exalted over all the principalities and powers, so that the answer that Paul offers in the letter to Colossae to their lack of fulfillment is Christ. Not things that Christ has come to fulfill or that Christ has conquered. Now, this is just sort of a pastoral aside. Is the way to spiritual fulfillment is in my experience and in my experience of reading church history, is like everything else in the Christian life. It's the opposite of what you think it would be. Right? So God we quote this verse all the time, but we forget His ways really aren't our ways. He just doesn't do things the way that we want Him to, right? So if the Holy Spirit were to really move on your heart today, and you were to sit there in that seat at the end of the service or while we sing that last hymn, and you were to say, Blessed Holy Spirit, come and fill my life. I don't think I've ever truly belong to you in the way that I want to. I want you to have every part of my life. Right? If you were to say that with all sincerity of heart, you're going to walk out of this church with a certain set of expectations of what your life's going to look like after having prayed that, because you meant it with all your heart. You know it's a prayer God desires to answer. Right? So you think what's going to happen is, and I say you, I'm talking to myself here because this is just sort of my template of thinking, that I'm going to go home and problems that I used to have are not going to be there anymore, and temptations used to be there are not going to be there anymore. And because the Holy Spirit's come in, and all of a sudden the clearest manifestation of that is going to be, in my mind, I'm telling you how I'm thinking that God's going to answer my prayer, is less sin in my life, across the board, like that. Right? How many of you have ever really had that spirit? I mean, what if in response to a prayer that you said, Lord, I want to belong fully to You, I want You to possess my whole life, God were to start showing you things about yourself, wicked, that you had never seen before? Now, doesn't that just sound like something God would do? Doesn't it sound like something that He would do to say, listen, if you really want to belong to the Holy Spirit and you really want to rely upon Me, I have got to knock every foundation out from under you that would cause you to rely on anything else. And you hadn't seen yourself for what you really are yet. Right? You read the testimony of church history, and you read where men and women prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Most time, what happened is they went out and got the exact opposite of what they expected, and they plunged down. And God revealed things about them to themselves to the point that they despaired of even being Christians, let alone filled with the Spirit. And then, when they had given up hope, God would come. And there would be less sin, and there would be sanctification, there would be mortification of sin. But Paul's point to the Colossian church is that point. If you say to yourself, I'm going to be more spiritual, I want to be more fulfilled, and I bet I know how God's going to do that. I bet if I start eating this or don't eat that, I bet if I start observing these festival days and abstain from those, I bet if I do this or that, that will be the formula that God will bless. And listen, I'm telling you, His work with every individual is unique and powerful, and designed specifically for you. So there is no just one template to follow. But what you can almost rest assured of is whatever you think He will do, He's going to do the opposite. He's going to do the opposite. Because He does not bow to our dictates. He does not bow to our whims. He does what a sovereign God does, which means He does what He wants to. And so, the Colossians' idea of spiritual maturity is like that. They crave spiritual maturity and they have a picture in their mind of what it's going to be like. And Paul says, y'all are on the wrong track. Now, here's one specific way they were on the wrong track. This church was saturated in a Greek way of thinking, which basically said this, and I'm going to oversimplify because this is not a class on church history or on Greek philosophy, right? And I don't know much more about it than what I'm going to say anyway. So, you know, if he's going to say to them that you've got to get away from this idea that the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. That's one theme that runs through this book, is that Greek idea, that Gnostic idea, that the invisible realities are good. The spiritual part of you is good and the physical is just a tag along. He's going to say you've got to get rid of that. He's going to say that Christ came to save the whole person. That at the last day, the body is going to be raised. And that what you do with your body matters. And he's going to talk about Christianity in its most in the incarnational language. Just like Jesus' kids becoming incarnate meant God added a human body to a divine spirit. He's going to talk about Christianity in really material, physical terms. He's going to talk about the work of the Spirit in the heart as the circumcision of the flesh. Right? So he's going to really get into the material and the physical and show them that in Christ, all of this life is sanctified. And that in this life as a Christian, that to be fulfilled is not to ignore that there's a physical part of you, that there's this part of you that can suffer. He's going to say, this is how God works through that. Because in Greek, the ideal man, the ideal Greek man, was a philosopher. He was a thinker. He was a man that ignored the basic inclinations of his body for a higher purpose. You know, that's why they really, if you think about Paul would move to a new town and set up his shop, you know, and start tent making. And they just despised working with your hands. Just despised it. Then he would go in and teach. But he would have seen the two things. As the full orb Christian life. He would have seen God as blessing both of them and working through both of them, as he explains in 2 Corinthians. But Paul is going to here present a very physical, material view of Christianity. He's going to say that it works in the real world. And it works when you're suffering. In fact, the suffering is part of its working. So Paul's idea of maturity, this idea that he uses, remember I told you to go through and underline or highlight every time he says filling or filling up or bringing to maturity, that theme, it comes up in verse 24. And it comes up in line with Christ's sufferings, Paul's sufferings, and our sufferings. So Paul's thinking about something being filled up, something growing up to maturity. And he says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. So the idea of something being brought to maturity, to fulfillment here, is sufferings. That God is both bringing, filling our lives with His allotted portions of sufferings, and He's using those sufferings to bring the body of Christ to maturity. So, how does he flesh out this idea? So, let me just make three observations here. First of all is this, that in Paul's mind in verse 24, the gospel, the good news, centers on the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's what's the foundation of this verse. He has said it earlier. If you look in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, meaning Christ, all of the fullness of deity, he means, should dwell. And the Greek mind would have loved that. Oh yeah, right. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness of deity should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. But how did He do this? He did it through the blood of the cross. Jesus Christ had to physically be born, live a perfect life in a human body, die a death that a human could die, be put in the tomb in the same body in which He lived and died, and then be raised in that exact same body, except now it had been made fit for eternity. That's what's going to happen to your body and the mind. He becomes the pattern, the template. And the template with Christ is this, that suffering precedes glory, that death precedes resurrection. So God sent Jesus into the world, made like His brother, like us, lives the life that you and I could not live in that physical body. He was not a Superman, right? He was not a Superman. Fully man, fully God. But He lived the ideal life of a man. Carpentry, worked with his hands, right? Then He dies. Really, truly dies. The point of Jesus being put in the tomb for 3 days is to prove that He really died. Right? And then, on the third day, God raises Him from the dead in the exact same body in which He had lived and died and been buried. And then, 40 days later, He ascends to the Father in that same body that to this day bears the marks of the cross, yet the New Testament says, now glorified. Now glorified. So, remember Thomas doubted? Thomas, it was just too good to be true for Thomas that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so, what does Jesus do? He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He says, Thomas, if it's too hard for you to believe the word that's been proclaimed, just put your hand in mine. Just feel it. Feel the nail print, right? That's a glorified nail wound. Now, He will bear that for all of eternity. And so the pattern that Paul has in mind here is that the sufferings of Christ were real. They had real consequences. And that God was bringing about good news through His physical sufferings. This is the message of the New Testament. This is the narrative of the New Testament. The New Testament, I used to have a captain in the fire department who I loved dearly. He was a backslidden Catholic. And We'd be riding down the road and I'd be driving. He'd say, "You know, Shane, let me tell you my theory of the Bible. You want to know my theory of the Bible?" "Yeah, that's what I really want to know right now, your theory of the Bible." He'd say, I think it's like that game kindergartners play, you know, where one of them whispers something and, you know, one of them has a message and they whisper it into someone's ear. And then it goes all the way down the class. And by the time it gets to the last person, it's nothing like what it was in the beginning. You know, y'all know that game. I forgot. I don't know what it's called. And he told me this theory like three or four different times over the course of the time I was stationed with him, over a period of months and years. And I finally said, "Hey, Chittum," that was his last name. I said, "You really need to be more respectful to the Scriptures than that." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you're comparing the revelation of Almighty God to the world, to a kindergartner's game. That's first." I said, "But here's the second thing. The New Testament claims to be written by eyewitnesses." Right? It's not one person who heard a story, who tells a story, who tells a story, who tells a story. It's written, by and large, by people who said, "I saw this happen." I said, so your whole analogy breaks down. It's not one person with a certain amount of truth and then it gets mixed up along the way and we end up with the message that we call the gospel today. It's written by people who said, "I saw it physically happen." I said, so really that only leaves you three choices. I said, you can either say they were lying, which you're free to do. You can say that they were all deluded, that it was some mass hysteria that they got swept up in of this first century Messiah syndrome that this guy Jesus went around preaching, or it's true. But don't call it a kindergartner's game, right? He never told me his theory after that anymore. But that's what I told him. I said, but just have integrity. Pick one of those three. Why does that matter? Because this stuff really happened in history. Jesus had a real body that really lived, that really died, that was really raised again. And the New Testament is the testimony of eyewitnesses to these physical realities. And that's at the basis of what Paul's saying to the church at Colossae. And then he says this. He says that his sufferings are now connected and flow from Jesus' sufferings. He said, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." I was thinking to myself more than once this week, if Paul got up before Palmetto Presbytery and they said, "Paul, what's your view of suffering?" And Paul said, "Well, in my sufferings, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings." He's done. He's not getting ordained. Doesn't matter what he says after that. No, he's done. So that's why this kind of verse can be misunderstood. The word "lacking" in verse 24 sort of jolts you. So what does Paul mean? Well, the reason I just said what I did about Paul laying the foundation of Jesus' sufferings is because Paul certainly did not believe there was any inherent lack in Jesus' sufferings along the lines of redemption. Jesus offers sufficient righteousness in His life, sufficient suffering in His death, and sufficient power in His resurrection to save every sinner that could ever be born on every planet that exists anywhere. His righteousness was that sufficient. So Paul is not meaning that something inherently was broken in what God was doing in Jesus on the cross. What does he mean then? What could be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, let me put it like this, because so you'll see this apply to Paul in sort of a unique way. Paul's sufferings didn't have redemption riding on them as Jesus did, but they were crucial in redemptive history. So to help you understand your New Testament, Paul's going to get into talking about a mystery. In verse 27, he's going to say, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery." And the mystery that he's referring to is how God took the good news, initially through one nation called Israel, but that was always designed from the very beginning to spread that good news out to the whole world. And the mystery becomes how God incorporates the Gentiles, that's all of us. That Gentiles is code word for Paul, for saying everybody. Everybody. How he brings all the nations in under the gospel blessings when originally it looked like they were just for one very small nation. He calls that a mystery. He says that at one time was hidden from the world and now it's been revealed in Christ. And so if you know your New Testament, you know that Paul the Apostle was the missionary to who? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. And that brought about incredibly unique sufferings in his life. Because that was, he was working as the apostle that God raised up to the Gentiles as the first kind of apostle like that. And so Paul had this responsibility of you talk about racial reconciliation. You talk about trying to bring people that had been apart forever together. That was Paul's job, right? I mean, imagine a man called right now to broker peace in Israel, between Israel and the Palestinians right now. That's his whole life calling. Everybody's going to stay mad at him all the time. Right? No, neither side's ever going to be happy with him. And his job is going to be to give his life to bring peace. Well, Paul, that was his job at a spiritual level. And Paul said that the way he understood his suffering in that role was that just as God had proportioned out a measure of suffering for Christ, he had also apportioned out a measure of suffering for Paul. And that makes a lot of sense in light of Acts 9:16, where you remember as soon as the risen Christ appears to Saul on the way to the road to Damascus and you know he's going to change his name to Paul, you remember what he says to him? He's going to send him to Cornelius and he said, I will show him how many things he must what? Suffer. That's what Paul's talking about here. Jesus spoke that word over that brand new convert. He said, listen, this guy's just been saved. In fact, it's been such a powerful experience. He's blind. He's got like scales over his eyes, Scripture says. And he said, we need to get him to Cornelius. Why? So I can tell him about all the suffering he's going to have to do to make this work. That was Paul's calling. And that was a unique calling in history. And so when you read about Paul's suffering through the New Testament, it was real. And Paul saw it as following the pattern of Christ. God had allotted a portion of suffering for his son. And when his son had suffered faithfully, God raised him from the dead. So death was followed by resurrection. Suffering was followed by glory. Paul sees his life in the same pattern. He sees himself not getting to glory by going around suffering. He says he's going to have to go straight through it because God's allotted a certain measure of that he must do his part now because the gospel is there and it's real and it's been enacted in history, but it hadn't got to the Gentiles yet. And so that's what Paul sees lacking up to that point in history, in Christ's suffering. The gospel has not gone to the Gentiles yet, and now Paul's fulfilling that role. So that's what he means by lacking, right? Jesus had certainly done his part, redeemed history, but the world doesn't know about it yet. So that comes down to us, because this is in Paul's mind too, I believe. Just as the Father allotted the amount of suffering for His Son, and He allotted the amount of suffering for the apostle that He dearly loved, He has allotted an amount of suffering for you and for me. And you say, well, do you think that what He means here is physical suffering? And my answer is this. He means at least physical suffering. He certainly, I believe, means more than physical suffering, but He doesn't mean less than physical suffering. It means that when God fashioned Jesus Christ in Mary's womb, there was a cup that the Son of God at the appointed time would have to drink. Because you remember, three times He asked His Father not to have to drink it in Gethsemane. And the Father, we know, says something to the effect of, Son, I'm sorry, there's no other way. So Paul now is looking at his life and all the difficulties that he's been through, which he recounts in the New Testament in numerous places. And Paul sees this as his cup to take what Christ has done to the Gentile. Well, you and I, if we have a concern about the gospel going forward, we have to pray to be the kind of people that can drink the cup that comes to our lips. Right? That's what we have to do. Now, the problem is that we are overwhelmingly, I am overwhelmingly concerned with my own comfort. That doesn't involve willingly drinking any cups of suffering, right? So, one thing Paul constantly does in the New Testament is he takes a church before he appeals to them in very practical terms and he reorients them to the gospel. He reorients them to the salvation of the world. And he says to them that there is this filling up, and he describes it, verse 24, in his flesh. Paul sees this as very real suffering, very physical, material suffering, and all that comes with that. He says, this has been apportioned by God through Christ as the pattern. He did this with his son. He's done it with Paul. He's going to do it with us. If it was good enough for the master, the servant should not think they're going to escape. And he's going to do this for what? The sake of his body. And Paul loves to call the church the body of Christ. So he plays off of that idea of this physical suffering of Christ now, that within the body of Christ, there is going to be suffering that has to be done for the good of the church. There's no way. You say, well, okay, just give me an example. Okay, so pastorally, I want to say two things and I'm done. These are just one's an example and one's just a warning, an exhortation. I think what Paul really means here is something like this, that those eyewitnesses I talked about earlier, they saw Jesus suffer, saw Him live, they saw Him suffer, they saw Him die, they saw Him glorified, saw Him raised, saw Him ascend. Many of the writers of the New Testament saw one or all of those events. They saw it. But the people that Paul's writing to in Colossae didn't see it. They didn't see Christ suffer like that. They weren't eyewitnesses. Paul's an eyewitness to the risen Christ, but they're not. So how do they learn that God is faithful in suffering? How do they learn that death precedes resurrection? They watch Paul. They watch him suffer joyfully. Paul's not rejoicing in the suffering itself. What he's rejoicing in is that the suffering has a purpose, that if he suffers faithfully, if he suffers in faith, if he drinks the cup the Lord puts before him, that it strengthens others to drink the cup that will come to them. That's his idea. So, take that forward 2,000 years to where we are right now. None of us are eyewitnesses of Christ's suffering. None of us are eyewitnesses of Paul's suffering. So how does the church, how are you strengthened, right, in your suffering? By watching me suffer faithfully. By watching me not cast off my faith in suffering. Right? You see what I mean? The world hasn't seen Christ with his physical eyes. So what do we see each other. We see each other. And if I see you persevere with joy and with gratitude and with ongoing repentance and letting the goodness of the Lord lead you to repentance, if I watch that, if I see you fall down, you know, righteous man falls down 7 times, and gets back up. And it gets back up. Then when I fall down, guess what, I've got a template for? Getting back up. That's one. See, we got eyes on each other. We believe the Scripture. Of course we do. But there's a narrative being written in every one of our lives that when God marked out our life, He apportioned a certain amount, a certain kind of suffering for each one of us. And He says, learn to do it faithfully for the sake of the church. Learn to suffer faithfully, joyfully, for the sake of the person sitting beside you. The person that knows of your weakness, that knows of your temptation, that knows of your fear, and they watch you just keep going and just keep going, and you go back to the gospel and you go back to the gospel. You're not doing that just for your sake. You're doing it for theirs. And Paul says when you do that, you're filling up what is lacking in the afflictions that, of course, they know of Christ and of Paul, but they're seeing a real gospel narrative lived out. And so, what that ought to really help us understand is that gospel narratives are not nice, neat little packages. They're I use the word messy a lot. I got to get a different word. Y'all going to wear thin on that one, but y'all get the meaning. Here's the warning. Here's the warning. Last thing is this. There, you can hear a message like this, and I know most of y'all are faithful, godly, salt of the earth people, and your eyes are towards the Lord, and many of you walked with Him for decades. And there still resides in each one of us, I believe, the idea of, well, I could deal with that kind of suffering and that kind of suffering and that kind of suffering, but don't give me that. Right? And for most of us, we know what that is. And it's unique to every one of us. You think, I just cannot put up with that. That would break me. That would cave me. And so just to find that as your own little private hell on earth, right? You know it's not really hell, but you know what I'm talking about. Your own private little hell on earth. And you carry that around your mind and you say, I don't think God could give me the grace to deal with that. Let me tell you what that will lead you to do. It'll lead you to create idols in your life to try to prevent that from happening. All right? That's what it'll do. If you can't trust the Lord with that, it's going to lead you into sin. No doubt about it. Just example. Let's say you're that. Say you grew up poor. Now you've done real well for yourself. And you say, I could deal with anything. I never could go back to being poor again. Guess what you'll become? Greedy. Miser. Fearful. You'll let the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke out the spiritual life within you. Why? Because that little private hell, you say, I don't think God could give me grace to deal with that. And what's amazing about Jesus, and this is what I mean when you pray, Lord, I want to belong to You. You know, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, I want to belong to You. And Jesus said, fine, what's that little hell he's got? Oh yeah, his money. Go give all that away and then come back. He went right to that private little hell that man had, put his finger on it, and the man walked away. That's why today when you lift your heart up to the Lord in this song in response to this, you got to lift all of yourself up, even that private little hell. You just got to give it to Him. And just say, Lord, give me the grace to trust You. Father, I lay this congregation before You and I ask for Your grace. Lord, it's not an easy word this morning for us, but we know it's true. It rings true in our experience. It rings true in our ears and it rings true in our hearts. Father, we thank You that You have apportioned to us the amount of suffering that will both mature us and mature Your church. And we pray that we would joyfully and faithfully walk with You for the sake of one another and for the sake of Christ through whatever suffering You ordain. In Jesus' name, amen.